Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to look into your word, to grow, or to look back and see how you worked in your church at the very beginning of the New Testament church. And I just pray that you would give us just a passion, a fervor to, or where appropriate, to follow in their steps. And I pray that we would be faithful in being witnesses, Lord, in the area that you have put us, that we are to continue to do just this. I thank you that we have this account, Lord, a historical account that is trustworthy and that we can look to and grow in our confidence. I just pray for each one that's here, many who are going through just a variety of trials, different health issues, and I just pray that you would lift them up, that they would draw close to you during this time, that they would be healed. And even for some who couldn't be here today, I pray that as they're at home, that they would be encouraged, that they would be healing, they'd be resting, and that they would know you, the great physician. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin with Acts 1, and we're just going to get through the prologue today. I want to help us. If we don't start off on the right foot here, there's a lot of danger in Acts, and we can misapply a lot of things, or we can be confused. And we're going to find out is that'd be the exact opposite of the very reason why Luke wrote the book of Acts and his Gospel of Luke. So let's begin Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I want you to think about various trials. Maybe it's a serious diagnosis. Maybe it's you've lost your job. You went in one day thinking your job was secure, you walk in and the boss tells you you've been fired or they're letting you go. Maybe it's unexplained trials, things that maybe it's a cloud of depression or difficulty, sorrow in your life. Maybe it is a wayward child who is walking away from the faith. Maybe it's persecution, you know, some type of persecution in your life. Certainly what the early church was going through at this time. Whatever it might be, at that point, we need certainty, don't we? We need to know that our faith is certain. And when things are going well, oftentimes, we don't maybe rely on the certainty of our faith like we ought, the account of our faith. And what we find here in Acts is we're going to see that Luke's very purpose in his two books is that he would provide certainty to ultimately Theophilus, but really to believers worldwide is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we would find certainty in what we believe and what we believe about the church. And so it's going to be helpful for us that we would draw certainty, because oftentimes when we go to passages, especially in Acts and in other places, a lot of people are confused. They, you know, why does some churches do this? Why does he do this and I do this? And why do we have whole denominations based off of certain things that Acts says, and yet they're in heresy? There's a lot of things here that we need to be very careful of. But if we are, there is so much to glean from this book. And so that's what we want to do. But we need to really understand Luke's introduction here. And I want to look at that. And so that's first, Luke's introduction as he reviews his former narrative. He says in the first book, O Theophilus, really in the former book. And what was the former book, everybody? It was Luke, right? And he's going to connect. We know that this is going to be connected to the first book by a variety of reasons. And Daryl Bach has brought this out. And so he's come up with five reasons. As you look through those first five verses, can you see some things? And you want to turn to Luke 1. I want you to look and see. It's not just Luke 1, but if you can think through a couple of these will be from Luke 1, his prologue in his first book. But what do you see? Maybe a couple of things that might connect Acts with this book. And this is going to be important for our trajectory. So I already said the first or former account. He's already tied it back to one account. So we have that. We see a name there. So we have the name Theophilus, right? Theophilus is probably a high-ranking official, as Andy mentioned, and most likely a person. It's just not a group of people or some hidden group that he's referring to. Most likely it is a Gentile convert and probably one that's struggling in his faith. That's what they possibly believe. But that's some conjecture there. But by the way that Luke phrases this, that certainly seems to be the case. Anything else in Luke that you can think of that is in that first very part of Acts? Might be a little hard for time's sake, but...
The word you were just saying, certainty.
Okay.
And then in Acts, he says infallible proofs, so the two of
them... Okay. So we have the infallible proofs, good. Infallible proofs, for sure. We have John the Baptist, okay, that's going to come later in Luke. Actually, Luke starts off right after his prologue with John the Baptist. And he's going to mention John the Baptist in Acts, doesn't he? When we look at verse 5, I'll read verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we have this idea. In fact, Luke 3:16 really foreshadows the book of Acts, where John talks about that we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water, he will come baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. Also, if you go to the end of Luke, we have the ascension. All right, the end of Luke. We're going to go back to that next week. Guys, the ascension is probably the greatest event that is rarely talked about. If Christ doesn't ascend, his resurrection means nothing. Because he's not God. He doesn't go back to the Father. If the ascension doesn't happen, then he's not truly God. He's not at the Father's right hand, and he's not exercising his kingship and his reign over his people and the world. So important there, the ascension, but it's mentioned in Luke 24. There's another connector. It ends. And so Luke's going to kind of pick back up in Acts and kind of recap that. All right. And then also we have the waiting for the Spirit and being witnesses. Luke 24:47-49. Where he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Then 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. These are the things that we pick up in the prologue of Acts chapter 1. So we see a connection here between these two books. And that becomes vital because it does indicate that Luke wrote both these books. There's really not been any doubt. At least early on. But it also connects, as we understand the purpose of Acts, we need to go back and understand that these two books come together. In fact, what we could say is that Acts is a continuation of his first gospel. But we could read Luke as a complete book, right? Luke is not incomplete. It's complete in and of itself, but there's just more to the story. He's going to continue on. So his desire first, as we see in Luke, is to present an orderly account. Luke wants to present an orderly account. And he wants to present this account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Well, Acts is an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach by his Spirit through his followers. So just as Christ lived by the power of the Spirit, and we see that in Luke, now we're seeing that the church and the apostles primarily, then the church as well, living through that same Spirit. And that Spirit's work as he worked in Christ, we see that now being him coming on to the apostles and indwelling, that permanent indwelling of the Spirit in believers. We know that Luke is an excellent historian, and this is going to become important, guys, as we look at this, because Acts is a very historical book. Both of his accounts are. In fact, F.F. Bruce has written a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And even in the secular world, for the most part, Luke is considered a very accurate historian. And this is important because, as J. Montgomery Boyce said, the meaning of history is God's work. God reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on history. It's not just an idea or philosophy. And when you think about other religions, how many other religions are based off of some type of philosophy alone? You got Buddhism that is basically a philosophy. It's a philosophy of living. But our religion, our faith, is based off of historical, reliable truths. And that ought to bring great comfort to us. So Boyce goes on to say, the resurrection is a fact. If we were to go back and look at Luke's account, if so, it proves the deity of Christ. Well, a divine Christ then must speak truth, and so we can trust everything he teaches. See what happens there? Because of this historical reality, we can trust what Christ teaches. And so we should be thankful for that. Next, it's to provide certainty, as we've already mentioned. Theophilus may have been wavering in his faith. So, if you were to talk to somebody who was wavering in their faith, what would you do? What would be your method of helping that person out of that wavering, or at least seeking to help him or her out of wavering in their faith?
Blessed of assurance of who they are in Christ. Who, it's not only who Christ is, but we need to look at who we are as far as we're the children of the King.
Okay.
So we can't do any better than we can be any better.
Yeah. Okay. There might be one way to show them their position in Christ. So, good. What else?
I always start by finding out like the background of why, like circumstances, or and then go from there, just showing different scripture that would help strengthen.
Okay. Okay. Good. What else? Anything else? How would you? You either have a son or daughter, you have a coworker, a neighbor, they're wavering in their faith, they've professed Christ, but now they're wavering. Or you have somebody that's thinking about becoming a Christian, and so you want to encourage them on in their pursuit of Christ. Well, as you think about that, Luke's method was to draw up a historical account. He wanted Theophilus to know, look, maybe Theophilus is wavering because of persecution. Maybe now that the faith is becoming a little more challenging to believe. I mean, it's easy to say we believe in Christ when we're not being tried, right? It's a little bit easier. It's a little bit easier when things aren't going bad. But when things start to go bad, it becomes a little harder to really be solidified in our faith. And so in order to be solidified, in order to bring that certainty, that unquestionableness of our faith, Luke wants to draw up this historical account of what Christ did and what he continues to do in the book of Acts. And through this, Luke hopes to build Theophilus' confidence. If we were to go to Psalm 78, turn there. Psalm 78, we get the same idea. Psalm 78. Here we have a encouragement, a plea to teach the children of Israel the glorious deeds of the Lord. He says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. He goes on to say, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Why? That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. And here's the point here. So that they should set their hope or their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So we see here, the way to confidence in the Lord, the way to have that assurance, the way to see, to really undergird our faith, is the history of God's redemptive activity in His people. Go back to what God has done and see His faithfulness over time. Well, Luke has done the same thing. Go back to what Jesus did. Theophilus, if you're wavering, if you're wrestling in your faith, then I am going to compile an account. I am going to go and I'm going to ask. He didn't just go to libraries. He probably didn't even have access to a library. But he seemed to, most likely. But he seemed to interview people. He probably interviewed Mary. He interviewed people that were around the situation. Luke was historical. And he wasn't just taking, he wanted Theophilus to know, this is a reliable faith. You might be reminded of a story of Lee Strobel, who his wife became a believer. He was furious and hated Christianity, and he sought to disprove it by going back and trying to disprove the resurrection, right? And the more that he looked at the facts, the historical facts, the more he realized that they were what? Reliable. And he ended up becoming a believer as he sought to destroy the faith. The historicity of our faith should bring us great confidence. But you go like to the Mormons, who have history in their religion, and you begin to examine their history, and what happens? It falls apart, right? And that's happened. Where supposedly Jesus came to America and the Indians were a tribe of Israel, I think they said, or you know, had some bizarre deal. And now with DNA being, they've proven that none of that is true. And it's caused great consternation in the history of the Book of Mormon. But guys, we have a historical religion. It's reliable. And Luke wants to show us this. And he wanted to show Theophilus that. And to build Theophilus' faith. All right? So keep teaching your children the glorious deeds of the Lord. And they will, at least the hope is that they would grow in confidence in the Lord. By the way, Psalm 78 then shows the sin of man, but the faithfulness of God. And that was really the idea. Look how man, God's people, sinned over and over and over again, and yet He was faithful over and over and over again. So we see God's faithfulness, and that should bring confidence. All right, next, we have the prologue's Trinitarian consciousness. Can you see the Trinity in the first few verses of Acts? Look in verse 1 through 5. Yeah, okay. So, where do we see the Trinity at? We'll go over here. So we have, what's the Father doing? What's the here. Son doing?
Thank you.
Yeah, I worked hard on that.
Thank you.
Okay, so we have Father. So you guys over here aren't going to be able to see it, but... So what is the Father doing in this cluster of verses?
He promises.
He promises, right? He's the one promising. Promise of the Spirit. Okay, they were to wait for the Father's promise. What's the Son doing? He taught, He's commanding them, right? He's the one doing the commanding, ordering them. What's He commanding them? To wait. In order, if you're going to receive the promise of my Father, you need to wait in Jerusalem. What's the Spirit going to be doing? He's going to be baptizing, right? Or He's going to be, yeah. They're going to be baptized into Him. All right? This Trinitarian consciousness is critical. In fact, now we can see it. We'll talk about it next week. But look at verses 6 through 8. we have another cluster of verses where the Trinity is very evident. What do we got going on there, real quick? What do we have the Father doing? Well, he has... All right, so we have the Father who has fixed all things. Son? What's that?
Speaking to his disciples.
Okay, speaking to the disciples, all right. He will be ascending in a minute. And we have the Spirit what?
Coming upon.
Coming upon, right? So we have the Spirit coming upon. Why is this so vital? Why is it so vital that we see Luke's Trinitarian consciousness here? Because the gospel is bound up in the Trinity. And if you deny the Trinity, you deny the gospel. Must be that way. J.I. Packer wrote that the Trinity is the basis of the gospel. And the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. And so as we see the gospel going forth, if it's not a Trinitarian gospel, then it's not the gospel at all. Because the Trinity is at work in the gospel itself. John Owen wrote this, "There was no more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity, or the subsistence of the three persons in the unity of the same divine nature. And this revelation is made unto us not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, but that we may know aright how to place our trust in Him, how to obey Him and live unto Him, how to obtain and exercise communion with Him, until we come to the enjoyment of Him." See, the Trinity is not so much to stuff our minds with three in one and how does that work out. And although Augustine worked very hard, that's the Western kind of mindset. The Trinity is the basis of our very communion with who God is and what He has done and how He has displayed His gospel. Owen will go on to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And so it becomes essential. I took a class several years ago, and the professor there put together a whole dozens of Trinitarian clusters within the New Testament, where you go in, where verses are wrapped around the Trinitarian working. We're going to see this later on in the book of Acts, by the way, in Acts 7. Let's turn there very briefly. Acts 7, we're going to see the Trinity in action again as Stephen is being martyred. All in one verse, 7:55. "But he," Stephen, "being full of" who? "The Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of" who? "God the Father, and Jesus the Son standing at the right hand of God." See the Trinity there in action, all very tied into what was going on. The Holy Spirit magnifying Christ, Jesus standing. Jesus, you know, He's sitting at the right hand of God, but here we see Him standing. He's looking in on Stephen as Stephen is being martyred. We have Him sitting at the power, at the right hand of His Father. Just a powerful image. But the New Testament is full of these. And anyone who says the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity has not read their Bible. And we must understand this. If you would like one of these, by the way, I can get more printed off if you would like to have these. But, Matthew 13 through 17, Matthew 28:19, John 14:24-26. We have Acts 20:28, where Paul is giving the charge to the elders. And he says, the church of God, that's the church of the Father, ultimately, we have purchased by the blood of His Son, which is the flock of the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. But I mean, over and over, Romans, as Romans talks through the gospel, we have the Trinity, Corinthians, and on and on and on it goes, where we have these little clusters of verses that magnify the Trinity. Well, this becomes important as the gospel is getting ready to go forth in Acts. And so we need to believe in the Trinity. You need to be committed to that. You need to know the importance of the Trinity because it's the foundation of your communion with God. Think about that. Well, maybe you believe in the Trinity, but I ask you this, as one person said, do you have a felt sense of why it matters? Do you have a felt sense of why it matters that you believe in the Trinity? Why do you think it matters? Why does it matter that you and I believe in the Trinity? Why not be apostolic and, you know, be modalistic? Where Jesus, at one point, you know, you had the Father, then you had the Son, then you had the Spirit. All kind of wearing different hats. Oh, why not?
Well, first, because the Bible does not teach it.
Okay, all right. So, Bible doesn't teach it. Although some would say it does, right? That's why they would hold to that.
That's why they say they hold to that.
Right. Okay. But that we would say the Bible teaches it. What else? Why does it matter?
It's who God is.
Yeah, you want to know who God really is.
All right. Yeah. This is our God. This is the who God is. This is His very nature and essence. I mean, if God is a mono, if He's just one being, that is, He's not three persons in one, then we have really a cosmic dictator, right? Who is really all about Himself in some way. But what do we have within the workings of the Trinity? Yes, the Trinity is to be glorified, but you have the Son glorifying the Father, you have the Father glorifying the Son, you have the Spirit exalting the Son and the Father. You've got, I love the definition that the Cappadocian Fathers gave to the Trinity. It is the Godhead eternally loving themselves or eternally loving each other. You see this throughout eternity, that no member of the Trinity was ever turned in on Himself. We have a God who always was seeking to exalt one being existing in three persons, but a God who what? Is magnifying each other within the Godhead there. And so it matters who God is. It matters. And so, but what else? Yeah.
If Jesus isn't God, then He couldn't provide salvation and our belief would be futile. The whole Christianity.
All right. Yeah, our whole Christianity would not exist. It is imperative that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all God. And we're going to see that in Acts. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira lie? It says, you're not lying unto men, but unto God, and actually referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's part of the Godhead. But if either one, if any of these is not God, well, then Scripture is not trustworthy. And then we our whole faith is at stake. Christ must be God, not like God. He is God. And that very basis of the Nicene Creed, one word that they were worried about and thankfully held to that would have changed Jesus being like God, versus Jesus being the very nature of God. So it's really critical here. And again, so Luke is a thorough Trinitarian, and we're going to see that throughout this book. Okay, we got to keep moving, but important. The Trinity is the gospel. In fact, one more thing, the Athanasian Creed starts off by saying that if you are to be saved, goes on to say, you must believe in the Trinity. If you are to be saved, if whoever is saved must believe in the Trinity. Okay. Says, whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. If you've been coming to Grace for very long, that word should not scare you. Catholic is a good word. The Roman Catholicism is not a good word. All right, that would be the difference there. Catholic means universal. It was a word that the early church held very dear. So we have this, the Catholic faith. Which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. All right? So how much does the Trinity matter in your thinking? I ask you, and as you think about the gospel and your own salvation and as you communicate the gospel, somebody once said that you aren't necessarily talking about the Trinity as you proclaim the gospel, but he's always underneath, right underneath that surface, because he's working as we're talking. And so you may indeed do that. And certainly with a Muslim or something, a person you know denies the Trinity, that ought to be one of the matters of first importance. In fact, it's very concerning. There's, not to get off base here, but there's a whole system in some of the Islamic nations where you teach the Muslims about Jesus, but you don't touch the Trinity. And they'll say, we're going to leave that to the Holy Spirit to do. Well, no, that's the foundation of our gospel. We serve, and he's a Trinitarian God. And to fudge on that, or to not come clean on that, or to let, you know, no, this is a very basis. So I hope you're committed. I hope you are thorough Trinitarian, and that it matters to you that you're a thorough Trinitarian. All right. Luke was, and that was important as we start this prologue. But next we have, where am I? The prologue's apostolic focus. Prologue's apostolic focus. First, I want to look at the title before we even get to the prologue. And what is the title of Acts? We heard this last week.
Acts.
Of the Apostles. No, everybody thinks it's Acts. But no, the title is the Acts of the Apostles. And while we could say, yes, it could be the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus Christ, working through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, the reality is that the name is the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a reason for that. And this whole apostolic focus is bound up in the prologue. So let's look at that. As we look at what Jesus is doing, as Luke is writing, by the way, how many people did Jesus manifest himself to after his resurrection? We know over 500, right? Paul tells us in Corinthians, over 500. Notice Luke is as thorough as Luke is. He has investigated fully. As thorough as he is, notice he only mentions who Christ appeared to as being the apostles, because he is locked in on the apostles, because the apostles are the foundation of the church. And as we look at the beginning here, you're going to see this focus as Luke starts. Let's do it. Let's just start at 3. Jesus presented himself alive to who? The apostles. After his suffering by many proofs, appearing to who? The apostles. During 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with who? That's right. He ordered who? Right. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you, the apostles, heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Why is it so important that we see this apostolic focus at the beginning of the book of Acts?
Well, because they were given the responsibility to spread the gospel to all the ends of the earth, and so they had the authority.
Right. Right. So they had the authority. Christ gave them the authority, right? We're going to see that in just a minute. We're going to continue on with that. But authority is given directly to the apostles, a different authority than the rest of the church has. And when Luke mentions the apostles, by the way, it is almost without fail the 12. All right, we'll talk about who that 12th one is next week, because there is some debate on that. All right, so we have the apostles, this apostolic focus here that Luke gives at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's going to be critical that we understand that. Next, I want us to look at, so the title's focus on the apostles. We have Luke's focus on the apostles. By the way, Luke is kind of broken up. He really focuses on Peter, and then he focuses on Paul. So really, it's primarily two apostles. That's the primary work. We do see men like Stephen and some others, but they're very, it's men connected to the apostles. But the reality is that most of Acts is with the apostles. And there's a reason. Now, next, let's look at Christ's focus on the apostles. And to do that, we're going to have to go outside this book. So let's go to Matthew 16. Maybe somebody read Matthew 16, 18. And we're just going to have to... Chris has preached thoroughly through this. Go back and listen to his messages on this. But for the sake of time, somebody read Acts 16, 18.
And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Now, we're not going to get into the differing understandings of this verse. But many, and I would be one of them, hold that Jesus is saying that he's building the church on the apostles. And that's going to come very evident in Ephesians when it flat out says that, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. But if nothing else, he's talking to Peter and he says, I'm going to build my church. And Peter, you, as he's talking to Peter, and what we're going to see actually is he talks about giving the keys of the kingdom. Peter is at each spot. He's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utter ends of the earth, when that gospel is unleashed in each of those spots. And so we'll see that Christ had given them this special authority here. And again, you've got to go back and listen to more. That's a whole realm that we're not going to deal with today. But the reality is I do want you to see that, at least if you hold another view on that, that Christ is talking directly to the apostles as he says, I'm going to build my church. That in itself, I want to lay out to you. Okay, but next, I'll go to John 17. John 17. Christ is praying to his Father, right? We have this really a special prayer. He's going to the cross. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for his apostles, and he's praying for us, all of us who will come to believe in him through whose word? Well, we're going to find out it's the apostles' word. Let's go to verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word, that is the apostles, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I have given them, Father, your word. I have given the apostles your word. Okay? And it goes on to say in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We have this chain of really as Christ hands the baton off and as the authority is really granted in the church, that the apostles are the one who are going to be the primary means of spreading the early gospel. They've been given the authoritative word to proclaim the new covenant, the gospel, the message of the gospel. Why is this important? Because what we're going to see are the signs and the gifts that are tied to this book and to the early church are authenticating this new revelation. That's going to become very vital as we look in the book of Acts. But God's word came through primarily the apostles, and Christ focuses on them. And so he prays very specifically. If you have heard the gospel today, you heard at some point it was came through the apostles, all right? Because that is initially how the gospel was transferred. And the word of God, for the most part, is written by what? By who? The apostles, right? Although we do have a couple that James, the Lord's brother, and we have Luke and some others who are not necessarily apostles, but they were tied very closely to the apostles. By the way, there are more than just 12 apostles. However, when Luke mentions the apostles, he's like I said, he's almost always dealing with the original 12. Okay. All right. So very important, because we need to see this as we start in the book of Acts, because the trajectory will go off if we miss this. Now let's finally look at the New Testament's focus on the apostles. So let's branch out from Christ. What does the New Testament then say about the apostles themselves? Well, first we can look at Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, then, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hey, that's believers. That was the saints in Ephesus. But that's all believers. That's us. We are now saints and members of the household of God. Amen. Built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you get this idea, the structure, and the apostles were the foundation, with Christ himself being the cornerstone, was the foundation of the church. And so, very, very important here that we don't miss this. All right, they had a role. There are no apostles today, by the way. There are no apostles today, and there are denominations that claim that they are, that there are. But apostles had specific, as we'll see next week, specific, they had specific qualities that were necessary for them to be apostles. All right, then we have Ephesians 4:11, that the apostles were one of Christ's gifts to the church, although he gave several gifts to the church, and the apostles were given, their role was for the edification of the church. And so are pastors and teachers and evangelists and so on. But the apostles themselves, as they came on the scene, were a gift to the church as they built up the church and edified the church in that way. Jude 17 and 18. Jude speaks of the apostles as really authoritative. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So he says, remember, remember the teaching of the apostles. And he talks in Jude about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have a faith that has been delivered at one point. It's once for all. Just like the once for all death of Christ. He died once, right? We have the once for all delivered faith here. And so this faith has been transferred. The baton was handed to the apostles and then on to the early church. Okay? One book that I was reading said, this account can serve as a mighty inspiration to the church of all ages, which is faced with the same challenge of bearing witness to the living resurrected Christ in a world hostile to the gospel message. So as we look at Luke's account, we look at these critical things, we're going to be faced with the same issues that the early church was faced with. They'll look a little different, but the reality is we've got to be committed to these truths because that's going to affect the way that we then spread the gospel. How many different ways are professing Christians spreading the gospel going back to the book of Acts and they're doing it wrongly? Name one denomination that does it wrongly, and it's at the expense of really their salvation because they're trusting in a work. And they get it right out of the book of Acts. Church of Christ, right? What does Church of Christ say? Yeah, repent and be what? Does Acts, the book of Acts say that? It does, right? So what do we do with that? We're going to have to find out because we're going to get there. But how we interpret that is important. I got to move because we've got to be done. But I want to move now to some keys. I want to close with some keys to interpreting Acts. Because things like this are going to pop up all through Acts. What do we do with them? What do we do with prayer clause? How many, you know, you ever see a TV evangelist sell the prayer clause and you buy one of those claws and it's supposed to have magic powers and blah, blah, blah. The thing is Acts, as we look at Acts, is it normative? Is it prescriptive? Or is it descriptive? That's what we've got to work through here. We've got to find out if the things in Acts are determinative for the ongoing church, or were they really normative just for that early church? And then so we're reading it from a descriptive standpoint. Or are there things that are both prescriptive and some are prescriptive, some are descriptive? Very, very important. All right. The book, The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, has laid out three helpful ways to interpret Acts. And I just want to mention those as we close. And things to remember as we work through, because we're gonna work through some very interesting stuff. What if somebody comes to you and says they had a vision about eating meat? And I mean, I've heard these things before. You know, I had a vision and the net came down and, you know, just like Peter's vision. Or, well, what do you do with that? What do you do with prayer clause? What do you do with casting lots? What do you do with, you know, there's a lot of things here. And there are some, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, both early in their ministry, cast lots. And they were, I think they switched after they I think we're kind of reprimanded on that. But they were, you know, this has kind of come into a lot of different denominations. Maybe some of you are from denominations where some of these things were very evident. But what do we do? First, note the transitional nature of Acts. As we go through this book, we need to realize that this is a book of transition. It's a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We are New Covenant believers. But in this time, you have some transitions going on. Anybody, can you think of any, maybe some of the things in Acts that you see that kind of relate to a transitional period? Some of the Christians are, they do some things that we don't do today. What were they?
They share everything they have. Okay,
so they shared everything they have. We'll talk about that one in just a minute. But good. Where were they worshiping, a lot of them? The temple, right? Are we worshiping in the temple today? No. So you see, there's a state of transition here that we see that we need to be aware of. Again, you have the acceptance of the Gentiles. Are we still wondering if we need to accept Gentiles into our fellowship today? If we are, we're probably almost all in trouble here today. But you see, there's some transition going on, and we need to be aware of that as we study the book of Acts. Next, not to jump to conclusions. We're going to come across some unusual text that might seem to offer models. That's what we're talking about here. So you get to this text of prayer clause. Well, is this a model for the church? I mean, look at what happened with these prayer clause. If we want to go back to the early church, which is what a lot of people want to do, we want to go back, and there's ways that we do want to go back to the early church. But do we go back to everything? Well, if we do, we're going to be doing some pretty unusual things. And there was a reason for why those things happened in the book of Acts. And we want to be very careful because we're going to mar the gospel in the long run and really hurt the authenticity of the Bible if we get this wrong. We're not going to handle rattlesnakes, thankfully. So, for a variety of reasons. But what about Ananias and Sapphira, right? As it was mentioned, do we have to give everything that we have? You know, a lot of people think when they look at the account of Ananias and Sapphira that they were judged for holding back by giving their property. That here, the church was all things in common. They were selling their property and giving it, and they had this communal society, and Ananias and Sapphira didn't do that, and what? God killed them. But is that why God killed Ananias and Sapphira? No. They never had to give. They didn't have to give their stuff. It said they had all things in common, but the reality was they just chose to do that. And we'll talk more about that in time. But Ananias and Sapphira were judged for being liars, and they were liars. So anyway, so we're going to have some patience here as we work through each account. We're in transition. And then last, ask if the narrative presents the event as extraordinary. This can become important, all right? We know that God sometimes breaks the pattern, an expected pattern, to glorify himself, right? We're going to see that in the book of Acts. We're going to see times where God broke the mold, so to speak, broke the natural laws of science. He broke in miraculously to authenticate this new revelation, the Word, okay? So we need to ask, is the event extraordinary or repeatable in Acts? Some of these things, we're going to see a one-time event. The prayer clause, you're not going to see all throughout the book of Acts. And so we need to ask ourselves, why would this happen right at this point? And it's not really repeated. And we don't see this in the rest of the New Testament. You know, why is that? And ask ourselves that. And there's other things. Pentecost. Will we ever see another Pentecost? Will we? There's a whole denomination, Pentecostals, that are convinced that we do, and we will, and we'll continue to do that. Will we see that? Or was that a one-time event? What about the Samaritan believing in Jesus but not yet receiving the Holy Spirit? What do you do with something like that? We, again, in this transitional nature. So we have lots of questions, and we got to be really thorough about how we look at the book of Acts. But if we do, this book will richly reward us because we will have confidence. The very thing that Luke wrote these two accounts for, the certainty of these things, not to cause confusion, but to bring certainty to your faith. Whether or not it did to Theophilus, we don't know. But that was Luke's point. And he did the investigative work, and he came up with these accounts. So I hope that you'll find great confidence in that as we start. There's going to be a lot of interesting stories. There's going to be a lot of the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, there are many things in the book of Acts that we do duplicate, but we seek to duplicate. We seek to be like. There are specific things that we may not. But much of what the early church did, we should long to do. The power of the gospel. When the Spirit came on the people, what happened? They preached boldly. And R.C. Sproul said that the reason why we do not see the impact that the early church saw is that we are not preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God. If we went out and proclaimed the kingdom of God and preached, maybe in God's providence, we would see something different. We need to be like that. We need to have that boldness. And there's a host of other things that we will learn from the book of Acts. But very important. So let's just recap, and then I'll close in prayer. Or I'll open up to any questions before I do. So first, there we go. First we have Luke's introduction. He reviews his former narrative. All right, so we go back. If you want certainty, if you're struggling in your faith, go back and see all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and then what the church did and taught. Remember, John wrote his gospel that we might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his introduction, he writes these books first to present an orderly account. This isn't just based off of one man looking at a stone in a back room and saying that an angel came and gave him rocks or tablets. No, we have a historical faith that is being authenticated by many witnesses. Okay, then he did that to provide certainty. Next, we see Luke's Trinitarian consciousness. If we're going to understand the gospel and the power of the gospel in the book of Acts, we must think in Trinitarian terms, all right, that we must be committed to a Trinitarian God. All right, next we have the prologue's apostolic focus, where we see that the primary emphasis as God builds his church and brings those signs and gifts we're going to see are going to be tied to primarily the apostles, as they are the foundation of the church. And then we see the keys to interpreting Acts. Very important as we are very careful how we wade through this so that we will be truly blessed as we do. All right, any questions? All right. Well, good. Well, next week, we're going to focus on the ascension and the blessings that we have today because Christ ascended to heaven. And we sit here blessed because of the ascension. And I'm looking forward to looking at the ascension of Christ and rejoicing in this event. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is accurate, that we do not have to wonder if it is true, that, Lord, is based off of historical facts, that it's something that can be tested, and Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you are a God who works in history and that you are glorified in that. I pray that as we, Lord, see your glorious work in your church through this book, that it would propel us to be witnesses, Lord, in our spheres, in the places you have put us, that we'd have boldness to proclaim the kingdom of God. I pray that we'd be kept from errors that some have fallen into by misunderstanding things. I pray that we would be that we would rejoice in the fact that you are building your church and that you are the head of your church and that you are the head of this church. And Lord, we're thankful for that. I pray that as we head our separate ways today, that we would glorify you in all that we say and do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.